All right, well, happy Sunday, and thanks for being with us today at New City Church. I start with this. My wife likes to say, I never get embarrassed. And I do get embarrassed, maybe less than the average person. Like, I generally don't care what people think, but there are times in my life, you know, especially in high school where you care what people think. And maybe some backstory. I grew up, there's five of us in our neighborhood, all boys, all the same age, big sports. We played sports all the time, all the sports in the neighborhood. And then when I went to high school, I remember, you kind of pick your high, it was like the summer before freshman year, and you pick your classes, and you pick, you could pick eight electives, and you would get four of them, so two each semester. And so, you know, you pick your top four, and then, like, your reserves, and I guess, you know, who picks what, this is where they put everybody. And my mom, like, made me put drama as one of my, like, reserve electives just in case. And so, of course, like, they put me in drama, like, 101 or the drama 1 class. And so they put me in the drama class, and it was fine. But the lady who taught the drama class for freshmen also was the chorus teacher at the school, and she also did the musicals. And so she, amen. And so she, like, I guess convinced me to, like, try out for the musical or whatever that year. And so I did the musical thing, and I tried out for it, and I did it. And week of the musical, they had, like, you know, it's like Spirit Week at school, and they wanted us to do, like, different things to, like, promote the show that we were doing. And the Thursday was, like, the opening day of the show, and they had, like, we did Guys and Dolls, and we had these red Guys and Dolls shirts, and they were like, everybody in the cast wear it. And, you know, my thing was, like, my friends, it's like, you know, we're playing sports, and, like, me doing a musical, it's kind of like not the most manliest thing in the world, right? And so, like, I remember, like, the spring semesters were doing all the rehearsals. Like, I would not be riding the bus home because I'd be staying at school doing the rehearsals. And I would, like, make up excuses for my friends, like, why I wasn't riding the bus. I wouldn't really want to tell them. And then that day, I remember it was like in April or something. It wasn't even cold. And I wore, like, a zip-up jacket that day, and it zipped all the way up to here the whole day, just blocking the shirt. Didn't want anyone to know. And, you know, I was kind of maybe a little embarrassed by it. And since then, I've since grown and matured. And because I believe I've got nothing to prove and no one to impress, now I own it. Now I'm like the boy band battles, Backstreet Boys or NSYNC. Backstreet Boys, can I get an amen? Like, come on, somebody. Like, yes, queen, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of my background, where I came from. Like, I'll own it. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah, we kind of look at this question of how do you know if you're ashamed or embarrassed about your faith? And I don't just mean, like, hey, it can be awkward and hard maybe to talk about your faith or to share it publicly, but I mean, like, just, like, genuinely, if you are a follower of Jesus, or if you're interested in following Jesus, how can we live in such a way, not, like, awkwardly, but live in such a way that we can be bold and be courageous and be confident in our faith in Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. If you brought a Bible, you can turn there. If you have one of the black ones, as we got in, it'll be in Nehemiah chapter 2, be page 418. You want to put that on the slide. And if you don't have a Bible, if you're new around here, we always have Bibles in the back. And so you can always grab them and bring them in with you if you'd like to read along with us. And so we are in Nehemiah chapter 2. Really quick recap. This story takes place in 445 BC, so in a long time ago in a galaxy far away. And we're reading about this prophet Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And last week we saw that Nehemiah, who is an Israelite, found out that the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. And about 10-13 years ago, before this happened, they started to rebuild the wall. So they'd been exiled, it was destroyed. And so they started this effort to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And various of the other tribes and nations that were all around Jerusalem and Judah, who were all under the Persian Empire, but kind of, like, you know, remained autonomous, but, like, were under Persia, they started writing all these letters to the king, talking about what the Jewish people are doing, and saying that they're trying to, like, start an uprising, and they're going to go against the king. And so basically, the king stopped the project, and the walls got, like, kind of redestroyed, and they're sitting in rubble. And then about 10-13 years later, we have Nehemiah. And he is the cupbearer to the king, and one of his brothers and a bunch of people travel from Jerusalem, about 900 miles away, and they kind of let him know how things are going, and he's devastated. And so what he does before the story we read today, for about 3 to 4 months, he's fasting and praying, asking for courage, that God would allow the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem. That God would allow them to kind of rebuild and come to Jerusalem so that they can be the light on the city of the hill that they were supposed to be. And so today, we're going to get the story where he's going to go to the king, and he's going to ask something if he can be a part of rebuilding Jerusalem. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, during the month of Nisan, this is about March, April, so about March, April of 445 BC, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took wine and gave it to the king. So again, he was one of the guys who would, like, test and drink the king's food. And so he was around the king a lot. So he gives it to the king. Says this, I had never been sad in his presence. So again, it's helpful to know, it was inappropriate to be sad or kind of downtrodden in front of the king because it could be suspicious. Like, are you thinking, are you doing something? And so regardless of the kind of day you're having, if you're around the king, you got to be, like, in a good mood, you got to be happy. But he was sad this day. Verse 2, so the king said to me, "Why do you look so sad? When aren't you sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the cities where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So clearly, whether it's intentional or unintentional, he's showing how he feels in front of the king about the situation for the first time. And so again, he's kind of learned what's going on, and so he wants to let the king know. And so before he even does this, again, he prays and fasts for about 4 months, and then with great fear. Again, this is in the ancient world, you don't really make unsolicited requests to the king. You could be punished, jailed, or even killed. It's not quite the same, but imagine someone going before the president of the United States, regardless of who's president. Like, imagine you're like a staffer for a president, and maybe you had like something that was really important to you, and you're like asking the president, "Hey, can you like write an executive order, or can you like push a law for something that's really important to you?" Like, that's kind of inappropriate. That you wouldn't really do that. You certainly wouldn't do it in a time like this. And so that's why he's afraid, because he's going to be really bold and kind of share what's going on. And he's making this unsolicited request, but the king asks him. The king asks him what's going on. And so here's his response, verse 4. Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So he sends again another quick prayer, and like he's going to go for it. Verse 5, answer the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it." And so here, fortunately enough for Nehemiah, the king responds not by questioning or like condemning him, like, "Why are you doing this?" or even accusing him of something, but he genuinely wants to know why Nehemiah is sad. And then Nehemiah asks if he can rebuild the tombs of his ancestors. Now, two things that's helpful for us to know about what's going on here. When he asks if he can rebuild it, what he's essentially asking is not just, "Hey, can Jerusalem be rebuilt?" But he's asking if he can be the one to lead it. So he's essentially saying, "Hey, can I do this effort of refortify the city of Jerusalem?" Now, it's also just helpful for us to know, in the ancient world, burial sites were a very big deal. They were a very big deal. And so obviously these burial sites are within the city of Jerusalem. And so here, he doesn't say anything about building walls around Jerusalem, though it's probably likely implied that he wants to strengthen the area of his homeland. And so again, the temple had been rebuilt and had been rebuilt for a while, but the rest of the city was kind of weak and in ruins. And so he's like, "Hey, can I go back?" And what he's saying is, "Can I lead a rebuilding effort for the city?" Verse 6, the king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you return?" So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. Now, we're not given the time here, like we're not told how long he was going to be there, but the reason why this is included for us is it shows that the king is not going to give Nehemiah a permanent assignment. So he's not saying, "Hey, you can go be, you know, under me, the governor, essentially, of Judah for the rest of your life," like a lifetime appointment. That's not what's happening here. We do see in Nehemiah chapter 5 that he is essentially told, placed as the governor, but it's for a specific time, for a specific task. And so he's going to say, "If it pleases me," so he gives him a different time. "Here's what I'm asking you to do. Can I go back? Here's how long it's going to take. Here's what we want to do." Verse 7, I also said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah." Verse 8, and let me have a letter written to Asaph, who is the keeper of the king's forests, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I live. So what's happening here is basically, he's not only traveling a large distance, but he basically wants like letters of diplomatic immunity. So Persia is like in charge of all this area. And so it's like, "Hey, like, we're a big caravan. We're walking all this way. We're riding animals all this way." And it's kind of like, "Here's our permission that we're allowed to do this." And the governors of the areas of the region would probably question, like, "What is this big caravan doing? Here's where we are. You have to give us safe passage. We're going through." So he does that. This is also, again, it's just helpful to know that when Nehemiah gets to Judah and Jerusalem, he cannot be accused of doing some sort of uprising or rebelling against the king, which is what happened again about 10, 13 years ago with the prophet priest Ezra. They were kind of falsely accused of trying to do an uprising because he literally has letters of authority that the king said, I can lead and be in charge of what's going on here. So basically, it's like safe passage. We can get the materials and the king has signed off on it. Then it ends by saying this, the king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. The gracious hand of my God was on me. So again, Nehemiah is given approval by the king that he can do this very big rebuilding project without delay or without hindrance. Now, as we're going to find out, it doesn't mean that other people and the tribes and the nations in the area are going to be happy about it, but they are allowed to go through with it. And I just want to point this out. According to Nehemiah, what we read here, according to Nehemiah, the king granted this request and is allowing it to happen, not because Nehemiah is a savvy negotiator, not because Nehemiah has a really good relationship with the king. All these things may be true, but that's not the primary reason. The primary reason this is happening is because God's favor and grace made it happen. So in response to the prayers of Nehemiah and the pleading of the people, God's grace and favor has made it happen. And what we're going to see over and over again in the book of Nehemiah is that he just really believes in the providence of God, that he really trusts that, like, yeah, here are all the earthly reasons why this might have happened, but it only happened because God made it happen. And so I just want to point out maybe two practical things that we can see going on here. And this first one, listen, sometimes we just need to be reminded of what we already know to be true. So this is not revolutionary here or revelatory here. But I just want to say what Nehemiah does over and over again, what we see here is that you and I should pray before we act. You should pray before you act. Now here's the thing. We all know Nehemiah does it. We all know Nehemiah does it. You put the point on the screen. We all know that Nehemiah does this thing. Like over and over again, what we see, well, you see it in chapter 1. We already saw it. We're going to see it in chapter 2. You're going to see it in not every, but almost every single chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Before he does something, he prays. Before he does something, he prays. And I just want to say, like, again, as maybe as followers of Jesus, hey, we know this is what we're supposed to do. But, like, he does it every single time. Like, it's so ingrained that this is the type of person that I am that it's not like I have to, like, make myself do it. Like, it's just who he is. It kind of makes me think of when I went to college. You know, they always warn you when, you know, like, the opening week of college or whatever, and they've got, like, all the companies, like, giving you all this swag and all these things. And they're like, be careful for the banks. And all the credit card companies, like, don't sign up for a credit card because they're going to get you. And when I was, like, a freshman in college, I didn't really fully understand. I was very confused. Because when I grew up, you know, with our parents, they gave us allowance. And it was very much ingrained that if you don't have money, you can't buy the thing. And I've told, like, various stories of growing up when I was, like, 50 cents short and I couldn't buy the thing. So I just, by the time I got to college, it was like, even with a credit card, I got a credit card when I was 16. It's like, if you don't have money for it, if you get paid off every month, you don't buy it. And so the whole, like, hey, don't get a credit card because, like, the interest rates are, like, 25% or whatever. And I'm like, yeah, but, like, who would get a credit card and not pay it off, right? Who would do that, right? And I just, because it was so ingrained in me, right? It was so ingrained in me. So, and obviously, like, now, the more that I know, I'm like, yeah, this is, like, probably not smart if you haven't been taught. But, like, to me, it was like, well, this is just what you do. If you can't pay afford something, you don't buy it. You don't buy it. So I was very confused. And so I just want to say, like, for Nehemiah, it's like, no, this is just what I do, man. I seek the Lord. And so I just want to say for us, is there anything you're wanting to do in your life, or maybe you're about to do or act on that you haven't genuinely prayed for? And I'm not just saying, hey, like the 10-second prayer before you go to bed. But like, is there something in your life that you actually need to, like Nehemiah, genuinely pray for it? Because Nehemiah was ready for this moment because of his prayer and preparation. This wasn't like an off-the-cuff thing. And then he responds wisely when he's put into action. Because what Nehemiah is doing here is he is seeking first God's kingdom and godly desires over his own self-preservation. He has a very cushy job being a cupbearer to the king. He has all his needs cared for. He knows the king personally. But what he's doing, man, is he's like, man, I'm going to care about like what God is leading us to do, what God is asking his people to do over what I'm going to do. So I just want to say, number one, pray before you act. Nehemiah does a lot of great stuff in this book, but this is like the primary motivator of how it happens. And the second thing I just want to point out here, and we see in Nehemiah's prayers, is that the prayers you pray reveal the world that you want. Now, again, this might not be, you know, revolutionary as well, but what we see happening here is the prayers that you pray every day, most consistently, man, it really reveals the type of world that you want to see, the type of community that you want to see. And I would just say for us, as we read the story, try to be encouraged by Nehemiah, is that our prayer life would be governed by God's priorities. And when you pray, the question is, what is most important? Is it your priorities or the Lord's? Like, are we just asking for our personal world and the things that we want to get better? Or are we praying for things that will actually expand the kingdom of God? Maybe you can put the question this way. If God answered everything you prayed for the last week, I mean, he actually did everything you prayed for, would other people's lives be any different or just your own? Now, I am not saying that you should not make your request, your personal request, known to God. You absolutely should. But if we're thinking, here are all the things I prayed for, and if God did all of it last week, would your life be different, just yours, or would other people be brought into the kingdom of God? I'm not saying don't pray for personal requests, but I'm saying we should be intentional. It makes me think of this. Years ago, when our kids were younger, we had membership at the YMCA, and it's like pretty clutch if you got little kids because they do 2 hours of childcare. So you can go work out or work or whatever, and obviously I spent the 2 hours working out. And so I would go on Fridays, I would take the kids. You know, I'm pumping iron, obviously, for the whole 2 hours. But I remember getting annoyed. I remember this day. It was raining, and the parking was always full. So it's like, unless, you know, someone was, like, leaving when you got there, you had to, like, park in this back gravel lot. And I was kind of annoyed because I was, like, trying to find a close spot because I've got two kids. And obviously, like, I'm a man, so I'm not using the stroller. So I'm picking up both the kids, and I got their bag, and I've got my bag, and I'm just going to, like, just try to make it through. And because the stroller was too much work. And so I couldn't find a spot. But as I'm trying to find a spot, like, two people in their 20s just get out of the car. Like, this person was in the car by themselves, and this person was in the car herself. And I was like kind of annoyed. I'm like, listen, you're young, you're healthy. Obviously, there's a lot of families. Like, maybe you should like prioritize not parking the closest you can get so that people like me can get it, right? And so that's what I was thinking. And then I remember the next time I went to the YMCA, I went by myself, and there was a close spot. The kids weren't with me. And what did I do? I parked in the close spot. It's like, when I don't have the kids, like, I'm not intentionally looking to park in the back. Like, I'm just looking out for myself. And we're all just looking out for ourselves. And so, again, when it comes to our prayer, maybe just like, hey, am I intentionally, like, going to the back? Am I intentionally, like, praying for things just outside of what I want? Because the prayers that you pray reveal the world that you want. Man, Nehemiah wanted big things for God, so, like, he prayed for it. He prayed for these big things. And so, verse 9, it says this. It says, I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. So eventually, he gets all the stuff and they're traveling to Jerusalem. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and the cavalry with me. So this is a massive and intimidating project if you're their surrounding territory, which is why he needed these letters. Hey, this is signed off on. Like, we're not attacking anybody. We're just like trying to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, now he might not be yet, but he is at least going to be soon the governor of the area of the Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem and Judah. So like one of their neighboring tribes. So when Sanballat, the Horonite, and then Tobiah, the Ammonite, now the Ammonites were another long-term enemy of Israel, and they were kind of west of Judah. So two of their neighbors, Tobiah the Ammonite official, heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. So some of these surrounding kind of nations around Israel are not happy that Israel has kind of got given the go-ahead to like kind of re-strengthen and take more power and authority in the region. Now, I want to say this. You might wonder, because I've mentioned it before, why would the king grant a rebuilding or a solidifying effort of Jerusalem if he was the same king who stopped it about 10 to 15 years ago? Now, the Nehemiah doesn't give us this information. We just know from history that Egypt at this point was a lot stronger politically than they were about 10, 15 years ago. And so there are probably some political reasons why the king of Persia wants Jerusalem to be more fortified, because it kind of can serve as an outpost for Persia in case Egypt tries to do something. Also, in this situation, the king of Persia knows and trusts Nehemiah. So he knows the person who's actually in charge of this. Now, that's just like some political stuff, geopolitical stuff going on. However, for Nehemiah is very clear that regardless of all the other stuff, the only reason this happened is because God has made it happen. So for Nehemiah, who knows all this information, is like, regardless of all that, man, the reason this is all happening is because of God. And so they're going, these two officials, they are not happy. The reason they are not happy is because if Jerusalem and the area of Judah is building their walls and becoming stronger, well, that will decrease their authority and their power in the region. So that's one reason they don't like it. Another reason they don't like it is that the Israel's religious practices were very strange and weird. They believed in one God, and not just they believe in their one God, they believed that all the other gods were false gods and even demonic. So not just like, hey, everyone has like their own gods, and when you battle, like whose gods are stronger? Like, no, the Israelites believed that not only is Yahweh stronger than their gods, but their gods don't even exist. Don't even exist. So they don't like the way of life of Israel. And so, you kind of think about it like this, like whenever, in a modern example, like when a new company gets on the scene and you have some other companies who are like the big dogs and the disruption comes, they're not happy. So like if you read about the early days of Uber and like in America, like when it really started taking off, not only did like the taxi companies not like it, but they would actually like threaten the Uber drivers. I remember going, we were going to like Jamaica or something, we were going out of the country for something a couple years ago, and they were saying, the people were telling us like, hey, you should drive, Uber is legal in these countries, but you should probably take a taxi because there actually has been physical violence against Uber drivers. So when it first started up, it's like the taxis didn't like it because it was like taking away some of their power, their authority. That's kind of what would be happening here. So they're happy about it. So verse 11, it says this, after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, verse 12, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah has passage and authority to go to Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell people like what he's actually going to do. They know that something's happening, but they don't know the specifics. And so even when he gets there, he doesn't even tell the Jewish local leaders or the surrounding tribes what God is really leading him to do. So yes, he has authority to do whatever he wants to do there, but they don't know what it is. It's just that he can have safe passage, he can have the supplies, and that he can be in charge. Now, obviously, the people assume, and even as we saw in a couple of verses ago, the other governors of the area, they know something's going on, but they don't know exactly what. They assume it's probably some sort of restoration process, a project, but they don't know what it is. Now, what Nehemiah does is he gets there, and before he announces his plans, what he first wants to do is kind of see the current state of everything. Wants to talk to people, want to see what things actually are, so that he can then make a plan in a very politically sensitive situation. So if he's on there day one and he says, here's what we're going to do, not only would it make the Israelites nervous, but it would make the other surrounding nations like really mad. It's kind of like this. If you get like think of it this way. If you get a new boss or manager at work, you obviously know whenever there's a new boss manager that comes in, they're going to change something, but you don't know what it is. And generally speaking, it's not wise on day one to like gut everything, unless it's like a really bad situation. Typically, you want to like get to know people and then kind of make a plan. So what Nehemiah does is he comes in, and before he tells anyone what to do, he's trying to gather information of what's going on. And then in the next couple of verses, what we see happen is that Nehemiah goes and he secretly inspects the walls around Jerusalem at night. And he goes and sees the broken walls and the burned down gates. He's riding an animal and he's by himself. He's just inspecting everything. He goes through several of the areas, several of the gates. He sees the damage and then he returns quietly to his place. And even after he inspects the wall, he doesn't reveal his plans to the leaders, or he doesn't say anything about, hey, we're actually going to rebuild the wall. Now, I want to say this too, it's just helpful to know, why walls were so important. So in the ancient world, you don't have walls around your main city if you're occupied or if you're under another nation, unless they give you permission. So you don't get to have walls unless the people in charge of you give you permission, because it's not just about like defense of the city. Also, it's helpful to know most people don't even live inside the city wall. So it's not necessarily or even primarily about defense, but it's also about like authority and power. And if you don't have walls, it kind of means that you are submissive and you are dependent on everyone else. If you do have walls, it kind of gives you authority in the region. And so they're allowed to now rebuild the walls. And so Nehemiah goes back and he inspects everything. He gets the good idea of the work required without suspicion, because he doesn't want to tell people what's going on yet, because what he first needs to do is honestly assess the need before he does anything about it. And so, again, this might be very practical here, but what he first does is, I'm going to get there, I'm going to see the actual extent of all the damage, I'm going to come up with a plan, and then we are actually going to face it. And one of the things that we can learn from the life of Nehemiah and from Nehemiah chapter 2 is that you and I, when it comes to our own lives, listen, you can't rebuild what you refuse to recognize. So even in your own life, you cannot rebuild what you refuse to recognize. And again, this might be something that we all kind of know, but if we actually, like, for a second are just honest about ourselves, like, is there something right now in your life that you are ignoring? Is there something right now that you are downplaying, that you're acting like, hey, it's not that big of a deal? Because a wise and mature follower of Jesus will not ignore warning signs, because it might take effort, money, or time to correct. So even though it might be unpleasant or hard or difficult or whatever, a wise and mature follower of Jesus, just like a wise and mature Nehemiah who is following the Lord, is willing to take an honest assessment of what's going on so we can actually attack the situation. So it's kind of like this, you know, maybe like you got something wrong with your car and your solution, instead of going to check it out and being told what it is and all the price, you just turn up the music. If I can't hear it, then it can't be a problem. Or maybe you've got a friend who maybe has lovingly and with courage pointed out something in your life that you need to address. And instead of addressing it, you just ignore the friend. Right? Instead of addressing the thing in your life that actually needs to be addressed, like, oh, I just want to hang out with this person. I was reminded of this a couple weeks ago. I went to Chipotle here in Raleigh. It was a normal Chipotle. And I pull up. For lunch. And a few spots over from me is a red Mercedes that had two bullet holes in the rear passenger door. Now, these were real bullet holes. And I say real bullet holes because I grew up in Cary, North Carolina. If you know anything about Cary, North Carolina, ain't nothing happened in Cary. This is a true story. There has been times in Cary where I saw people put sticker bullet holes on their car because they wanted to look like they're, you know, like they're tough, like stickers. These are real bullet holes. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, you're driving a red Mercedes with bullet holes in your door. Fix it. Like, it's a red Mercedes. I drive a 13-year-old Honda CR-V. If I had bullet holes, I would pay to fix the door. And I don't have a nice car. But you're driving a red Mercedes, and it, like, you've got bullet holes in your car. Like, fix it. Pay the money. Do the thing. And what's happening here is that Nehemiah, listen, he is honestly looking at the situation so that he can address it. And for us in our life, listen, what are you ignoring in your life? Because what can happen when we read the book of Nehemiah and we see all these really cool things that Nehemiah and Israel does, and we can say, hey, that was awesome for them. Now hear me, you are not Nehemiah, obviously. Your situation is different than Nehemiah's, obviously. But what I want us to do is to read this book and say, okay, where in my life can I do what Nehemiah did? Where in your life are you ignoring an area that you need to honestly assess and address? Because that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's taking a sober assessment of what has to be done. And so it says this, verse 17, if we keep reading, after he kind of gathers the information and kind of figures out what's going on, it says this, verse 17. So I said to them, so this would be the local Jewish leaders after his inspections are complete. These are the community leaders. I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let us rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. Now, obviously, he's going on. This is like the Cliff Note version. He's probably going in detail. Here's all the things that happened. He continues in verse 18. He said, they said, so after he tells them all the things that's going on in his plans, they said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this work. So they've got courage by what Nehemiah said, by his plans, like, let's do it. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, so this is another, you know, local tribal leader that's surrounding Judah. When they heard about what's going on, they mocked and despised us and said, what is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Verse 20, I gave them this reply. So they hear what's going on, and they're like, are you actually like allowed to be doing this? And here's his answer, verse 20. I gave him this reply. The God of heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, rights, or historic claim in Jerusalem. In other words, we're going to do this because our God says so. We're going to follow him, and you cannot stop us. So the surrounding nations, they hear the plans, they mock them, and they want to stop it. The problem is that the people of Judah now are emboldened. I mean, they feel very confident and very courageous, like, no matter what you guys think or what you might want to do to stop us, we are going to do it. Now, when I was first reading this, I had a question that perhaps you have. If these surrounding nations are like, hey, if you're rebelling against the king, you shouldn't do this, you might wonder, why doesn't Nehemiah say, well, I actually have the king's authority to do so? Because he does have the king's authority to do so, but that's not what he tells them. Like, to me, that's kind of weird. It's like, well, you're rebelling. It's actually, no, the king says, like, that's not what he does. He only claims, his only response here is not that the king gave me permission. His response is that God has given me the authority. By the way, a God, they don't believe it. So instead of appealing to the king, which he could have done, which would have at least somewhat tried to convince them, even if they didn't like it, he says nothing about the king. He only appeals to his God. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think the reason he's doing that is because Nehemiah wants these nations to know, and he wants his own people to know, that this is a God-ordained mission. And Nehemiah is intent on seeing this through, no matter what the other nations think, no matter what the Persian authorities think, even if they change their mind. Because again, about 10, 15 years ago in Ezra chapter 4, you can read about it, the Persian authorities changed their mind. And Nehemiah's like, nope, we're doing this because we are going to be faithful to our God. So his response here is to do the God-honoring thing, regardless about how they feel about it politically or otherwise, and he's not ashamed to name the reason for he's doing it, to be faithful to his God. That Nehemiah is not shy about seeking first the kingdom of God, and he's not shy about proclaiming that. So this isn't just like this internal thing, I'm going to be really faithful to my God, and I'll maybe talk about him if somebody asks, but like, no, like he's like going out of his way to tell them, I am doing this to be faithful to God. This really brings to mind what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about all the ways it looks like to participate in the kingdom of God, and he says this. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his, that is God's righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. In other words, the courage and the ability to follow Jesus and to walk the hard path of Jesus will be given to you if you seek first God's kingdom. Now, I want to say this for us. Listen, before we are anything else, we are kingdom of God people. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a kingdom of God person. Or at least we have to decide who or what in our life will get our greatest allegiance. We all have to decide that. Is it our God? Is it our career? Is it money? Is it a relationship? Is it a vacation? Whatever it is, we all have to decide what in our life is going to get the greatest allegiance. And if it is not the Lord, let me just say this. If you're a follower of Jesus and you are not strong that your commitment to God is important over everything else, you will be, for example, really afraid to say anything ever about your faith. Or you might ignore controversial topics when they come up, or you might take a biblically compromised position because you're afraid of what people think. Now, hear me. Yes, we need wisdom and nuance. I'm not saying like every day you kind of go in the office and you kind of rail against this thing. I'm not saying that. But I am saying like we need to be not just like followers of Jesus, but intentionally do so and not be afraid to say like the reason I hold this position or the reason I do this thing or don't do this thing is not just because like I'm trying to be a good person. It's because my God says so. My God says so. So wisdom and nuance, yes. I'm not saying you say everything every time in every situation. I'm not saying that. But to never say anything at all might be a sign that we need more courage, or it might just be a sign that we don't actually believe what we say we believe. We don't actually believe it. So in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. In other words, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So our positions on all these things come down to our faith in God. So the question for us, when we read about Nehemiah's willingness to be clear about his faith in God, and we read about Romans chapter 1 is this, listen, are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you and I ashamed to say, no, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus has given us grace and mercy, and that anyone, no matter who you are or what you've done or what has been done to you, can go from death to life in Jesus' name? Now, I want to encourage us here. So I'm not like trying to like shame anyone to be like, hey, man, you need to be more bold. But I am saying we do need to be honest if we are afraid to do so, and we should repent if we are afraid to be bold in our convictions in following Jesus. Again, hear me. We are a theological people. If we follow God, we are a theological people. And this is where it's going to sound a little maybe tense for a minute, but I'm just going to say this. In the areas where it might sound political, because politics have so ventured into theology these days, so be it. So be it if it sounds political to take a biblical position. Because then I guess just this, let me just say this. Because when politics starts getting theological, we now have a problem. We have a problem. When politics is about building roads and public safety and city planning and finances, that's great. When politics starts to get involved in marriage and family and sexuality and morality, nope. Nope. Maybe I would put it this way. I've heard it said like this. When the government moved past things like building roads and issuing driver's license to things like redefining marriage, erasing gender, reframing abortion as reproductive rights, and indoctrinating kids into believing those things, the church didn't move. Politics did. Politics did. Now hear me. I'm not making a political statement, but if it feels uncomfortable because I'm making a political statement, so be it, because we will seek first the kingdom of God. Now hear me. There's going to be some awesome stuff that's going to happen in the next couple of pages and chapters in this book. And we can read this book, and we can cheer it, and we can be inspired about it. But hear me, it only happened because Nehemiah was not ashamed of his belief in God. Nehemiah was not ashamed of his belief in God, and so he did it, even when it was uncomfortable. Can I just say, what Nehemiah was doing here was 1,000% political. He's saying our allegiance is not to Artaxerxes. Our allegiance is to God. And I'm not afraid to say it. That's what he's doing here. Now, again, this is not a condemnation here. This is a sober reflection that we have to decide what type of people we will be. Because when believers stay silent, ungodliness wins. When believers stay silent, ungodliness wins. And so here's what this means for us. Listen, that you and I should seek first the kingdom of God. We should seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things can be added to it and to us. Again, I know I've said this so many times, I'm going to keep saying it. We will be tempted to cheer Nehemiah's courage, but then shrink back in our own lives. Man, this is so awesome they did these things. Man, would it not be so? You are not Nehemiah. I am not Nehemiah. We are not rebuilding Israel so that the Messiah can come and save the world. We are not doing these things. However, we have been called to the season and stage of life that we're in right now, because God wants to use us. And so would we be a people who honor God and love God and obey him right now, be firm in our convictions right now, be a people who seeks first the kingdom of God. And whatever else happens, man, it happens. It makes me think of this. A couple weeks ago, we were hanging out with a bunch of friends, and it was a Saturday night, and we were all at dinner, and one of our friends was like, hey, like, where are your kids? And we're like, oh, they're home alone. And we started talking about parenting, and I don't know how they got on topic. So we're talking about parenting, and they're like, so like, what do you do when they go home? It's like, oh, well, they're home alone, and we have an Alexa, and so we set an hour. They got screen time for an hour, so they can play a video game or whatever for an hour, watch a show, and then when the timer goes off, they have to turn it off, and then they can read, they can play, but they have to turn their screens off. And one of the people was like, well, how do you know? What if they don't turn their screens off? Like, do you have cameras in your home, in your living room? And we were like, nope, we don't. And they could lie. They absolutely could lie to us, and they could keep doing their screens. But I was like, but listen, we don't just want to teach our kids to follow the rules. We want to teach our kids to be virtuous and people of character. And so we talk to our kids a lot. It's like, hey, listen, the more we trust you, the more freedom and responsibility you get. And when we don't trust you, it all gets taken away. And so as of right now, they have given us no reason not to trust them. If they maybe lied, at some point, you know, if you're a parent, you know, like, you will figure it out. And so they could lie to us, but I was like, we're not just about, like, hey, follow the rules. We're like, be wisdom, be wise. And so here's what we've asked you to do. And we talk about it at home, like, hey, you got to honor God, you got to honor your parents, and you got to do the right thing, and you got to tell the truth. And so you've promised us that when the timer goes off and we're not here to check on you, you will turn it off. We just want them to be the type of people who are wise and do the right thing. And for us, I share that because, man, for us, we want to be those type of people. We want to be grace and truth people, the love of God and the grace of God to those who need it, but also truthful about God's commands and his way of life and how his way of life leads to flourishing for everyone. Hear me, you do not need to be Nehemiah, but you can be faithful where God has you. Would we be a kingdom of God people? Would we seek first the kingdom of God so that other people can go from death to life in Jesus' name, and that God might use us to share his good news of his love to the world for others? But let us first seek God's kingdom. Let's pray.